Wow, you have a really small ear?
I was going to say face, but that might be mean. What? Or mine is just big. Thank you. I appreciate your honesty. Thank you for the light that you're shining on the scenario at this point. Michaela, we really appreciate you a lot. We've been in the book of 1 Peter, and we've been looking at what is true about the scenario in 1 Peter. And I know the last time we were here, we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. But I want to remind ourselves once again, just because it's been a couple weeks. Well, first off, before I do even this, hey, I heard such good things about last week. I think I need to make this a weekly habit where every other week I just don't show up and let you guys do your own time. Just so you guys are aware. Is that an amen I heard out of that, Dana? I appreciate your truth. I appreciate your truth. The Dude, you're getting called out. Out. No, it is a blessing to have an opportunity to come together and to tell each other what is true. And I know that one of the things that kind of ended up happening is that you guys reminded each other of how this body works together, the things that you appreciate about God's body. And that is, it's an underappreciated skill to tell people, look, I like and am grateful for what God is doing through you in my life in these areas. Because otherwise we get to the place inevitably where we stop. We assume that no one notices, A, what we are doing, what we are offering, and it's good to be recognized for that. It's not wrong. It's not prideful to say, I have something I can bring to God's body, and I want to share that with the body, and it's appropriate to do so, and for others to recognize that and to honor that, to say thank you for how you contribute to me and to what I see of truth. That is a good, great, great skill set that we need to continue to develop. So, well done is what I'm trying to say. And maybe I'm mistaken. Maybe that's not what you guys talked about. That's what I heard. So, you guys can correct me if I'm wrong. But so, in 1 Peter, we have a portion of Scripture that is, again, and we were here last week, but it's a little bit of a complicated, not complicated, it's a little bit of a challenging portion of Scripture that we're up against, because it comes against a lot of what our instincts are. It comes against a lot of what we believe or assume about certain principles that the Bible offers us about how we are to practically or pragmatically live in light of our alien nature that we possess here in this world. We have, as we've considered, as we've looked at this letter, who is this letter written to again? I know I ask every week, but it's important. Get some context. Who is this letter written to? Okay, let's make it easier. Who is this letter written by? Peter, good job. Excellent. First Peter. And who was it written to? A group of people who have been displaced. A group of individuals who have been displaced. And that displacing, how has that occurred? A number of different ways. But ultimately, what could we say was the primary reason for the displacing of the believers out of the Roman country there? Persecution, right? Persecution, trouble, trial. A lot of those things had come against God's church. And so they are dispersing these either by personal choice because they have no alternative, or even by official edict. They are being spread out. And Peter is trying to encourage the church. And how has he done that up to this point? How has Peter encouraged the church? What has he supplied or given to them or shown to them of truth that will help them in their struggle in the dispersion that they've been placed in? What has he offered to them for this? Is there any resource? What has Peter offered up to the church to help them in their journey? Hope, certainly. Hope. And hope is not a wish. Hope is not some kind of just, oh, I anticipate that this will happen in a wishful sense. This is hope that is founded on something that is true. What is the true thing that hope is founded on? Where does the foundation of this hope lie for the early church? Their identity in Christ. Who are you in Christ? Why is that valuable when it comes to this kind of scenario? Why would it be valuable to be reminded of who you are? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 That's good. And you can learn a lot from looking from the negative side of it, saying, okay, so, no, but I understand what you're saying. So what does it mean to have my identity in Christ? Well, that's kind of I'm not sure how to answer that question at some level. What does it mean to have a true settled sense of who I am in Jesus? Well, what if I didn't? What does my life look like without that? I'm listless. I'm purposeless. I don't have a real clear sense of direction or value to what I'm doing. Everything that I have before that thought was important no longer really becomes important because it's all connected to some type of moving target. But when I know who I am, when I know who God is and who I am in God, everything has a point, right? And this is where we were talking, especially in the early part of chapter 2, where Peter is telling the church, you've got to establish yourself on a true standard that is outside of yourself. Who is your cornerstone? And how is that lining up with everybody, all the other things that you're doing? How do all of those other things, these activities and these identifiers, how do they connect to your relationship with Christ? Everything has to be measured by that, or else it really doesn't seem to have a valuable anchor point there. There's nothing real valuable to that. The identity that Peter is offering to the church at this instance, the fact that he's giving them this sense of identity is essential, because especially when you find yourself in a scenario where you are dispersed, you don't have the same things that you had before. These identifiers that you used to kind of consider who am I, when all of that shifts and changes, you're kind of left with this sort of rubble in your hands. And what's the point? What is the point of all of this? Who am I and why am I here? And why has this happened? And who is God? And why did he let this happen? And why was I all of this time I spent invested there? Is it all for naught? All of these questions cascade on your mind and you start to wonder, what's the point? And Peter gives them that point. He points them right back to the foundation of everything that they believed, at least that they claimed to believe, and the thing that will supply them with hope, true hope, in the middle of the struggle. And that was the person of Christ. This is who you are. You are in Christ. And so that will fundamentally transform or change all of what you believe. And when that's true, you will begin to be this light that we've been talking about. When I begin to recognize what is true about God, and when I begin to recognize as a result how that impacts me, I begin to reflect that truth. Whether I know it or not, at some level, it's astounding when you get your eyes fixated on the glory of Christ, when you start to see him as he is, and to be struck by that reality, and to be captured by that truth, it begins to fundamentally transform how you live, and you don't even try at some level. I'm not saying you can't try, but I'm saying you almost don't have to, because the glory of God begins to naturally be reflected through you into others. And it transforms them too. And you know what's interesting? When you are in a dispersion, when you are an alien walking through darkness, and you are captured by the light of God, and you begin to see that reflected in others, what does that do to the light that you have? It strengthens it. Because what happens when I begin to reflect the light at another person, and they see that, and they are captured as well by that? There's this exponential effect, right? Now, not only am I the one here who is shining light in darkness, but another is also. Have you guys been in an environment, a dark environment, maybe a work scenario or something like that, and you stumble across another believer? Have you ever found yourself in that scenario? And what typically happens there? It's what? Instant bond. You're like, wow, you too? Great, awesome. Hey, and what is typically the way, at least in my experience, what that relationship often becomes is, let's encourage each other here. This is a tough spot. I don't know if you've noticed, but man, we're in a rough place. I remember when I was a 17-year-old. I mean, imagine me now, as mature as I am. Now make me 17. And I'm like, it's like 12-year-old. And my first job was in a metalworking factory. I mean, the guys all rode Harleys and I rode my tricycle. I mean, this is a scary place. And I'm a homeschooler, and I'm sitting here, and all the guys are like, you know, the big beards and all this. I'm like, they called me Simba. That was my nickname. So that kind of gives you a sense of where I was. But it's astounding when you're in that environment, you think, wow, this is a dark place. This is not what I'm familiar with. This is not, you know, my mom's kitchen at lunchtime. This is a whole different environment. What do I do here? How do I respond here? And then you come across somebody who believes the same way you do. And it's like instant relief. You think, oh, thank you. Let's encourage each other. And that light becomes exponential and it grows. and it becomes more valuable, and you're encouraged in that, and it makes your testimony stronger. And in the same way, I think that's what Peter's encouraging the church here. He's like, look, you have the light of God, the truth about God. That is part of your identity. So go and spread that light. And in the process, your confidence in what is true and your hope by extension will grow as well. It is such a relieving thing to be given the light of truth. And in this instance, especially this gospel message, the good news of the truth of our identity in Christ has such a powerful effect on darkness. Such a powerful effect. Now, the counterpositive is true as well, right? And that's what we're going to be even immersed in a little further as we're in 1 Peter, is that in the same way that that light can call out to other believers, it also can become very uncomfortable to those who like the darkness, right? So we talk about the fact that light can be warm and relieving when you know what it is and when you want it. But when you're afraid of it and when you're trying to hide your sin, it is caustic and uncomfortable. And that's the challenge that we face in our current environment, is that there's a lot of people who would prefer to stay in darkness. And so what we have is not something compelling, even though it may be for those who see and recognize it as true. For somebody else, it may actually be uncomfortable. It may be cutting and searing, and they think, I want nothing to do with that. And it only increases their rejection of that darkness. So this light has an effect. It absolutely has an effect. That's the beauty of it. We are called to be light in darkness. That is the task we've been given, is to be bearers of light in a dark world that has a lot going against that light and the truth. And it's only growing, right? That's the nature of this darkness, is that it is growing. It is spreading. It is becoming blacker, as if that's possible. And we have the responsibility of investing in the darkness with light. I was thinking a little bit about the conversation Ren and I had last night. Ren, I'm going to talk about you for a second. I hope you don't mind. I didn't ask your permission, so if you want to stop me, that's fine. But in his environment, in a public school environment, now granted, we're talking about a relatively good environment overall. This is nothing against Frontier. Good school. Good school, you two. Good school. If I start bashing your school, are you guys going to start? He's like the Greeley West guy's like, what? Throw it out. It's like a rumble in here. He's like, I know how Frontier works. But generally, it's a good school, comparatively speaking. But there still is a lot of things about that environment that are dark, frankly. And the challenge becomes, how do we engage that darkness? And one thing we can do is we can say, it's not here. No darkness here whatsoever. We will not allow it. We'll just pretend that it's not here. That doesn't do anything, because it's there whether you want it to be or not. So the other option is to confront the darkness with light. And in some ways, it's easier to pretend it's not, because then we don't have to do anything about it. We could just say, well, it's all light here. No, it's not. There's dark. I have to confront what is dark about my culture. I have to actually engage that. I have to look at it full in the face and say, this is darkness. And this is why it's dangerous. And this is why it's challenging. And this is why the light is more valuable. And that will not always be very easily received. It is a difficult task that we've been called to shine light into darkness. And so in order to do that, you have to start with a clear sense of purpose or identity. If you don't have a mission, if you don't have a purpose or identity, you can't be effective at spreading the light. There are a lot of people from my tradition who try so hard to spread the light, but they don't know it personally. Not in the way that they should. They have not been personally captured by that. And so what they end up spreading is a knockoff. And they know it, and the person that's hearing it knows it, and the hypocrisy that's the hypocrisy that's thrown at our culture says, oh, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Many times we have to be honest with ourselves and say, yeah, that's probably true. We have not yet been fully captured by our identity, and so it becomes much more difficult then to spread the true light of the gospel. And that's why you focus, and I tell you guys this all the time, focus on the person and work of Christ, on the gospel, and let the result naturally occur. It will occur. It should occur. It doesn't mean you sit back and say, well, I guess it'll happen when it'll happen. Certainly you engage that, but you recognize that without a clear sense of identity or purpose, what you are going to spread is not going to be effective. It's not true light. We've been called out of darkness as aliens, as sojourners into this dark world. We have been called to bring light as a church and as individuals. That's our task. That's our job. And that is not easy. Because again, we're not only just coming against people's personal ideology, we're also coming against the culture as a whole, right? And so in some ways, it's almost easier to deal with people one-to-one. Have you noticed that? If you can tell what somebody's problem is, if you can look at them in an individual one-to-one sort of conversation, say, oh, I see where you're messed up here. I see where you don't understand the truth. So I'll deal with this. But we also have a culture, a whole culture that is permeated by this darkness, and that becomes challenging in itself. Because how do I express the truth about what I believe into the darkness? How do I bring what is true about my identity in Christ to a world that is filled with darkness? And this is where Peter is going to begin to give us more and more pragmatic or practical ways that we are supposed to be engaging our culture with what is true. And there are a lot of very easy ways that we can recognize that we will fail in this area. I see as I look around in myself and in the culture that I've been in, many places where we fail to present true hope into our culture. So we read 1 Peter 2:11 to 17. Let's read again this section of scripture for this Sunday. Let's just comb right through this one more time. There's a few other things I think we need to shake loose from this portion of scripture before we move to the next section here. But again, 1 Peter 2:11 to 17. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The first thing I wanted to remind you of is that this is an individual with integrity. This is somebody, what is integrity? Have you ever asked yourself the question of integrity? I mean, what are some synonyms? What are some synonyms with integrity? What words are synonymous? Complete? Sound. True. Yeah. Trustworthy. There's a lot of other ones. But yeah, one of the things that I think is fascinating about the concept of integrity is that it often is used in conjunction with the word structural. Right? Structural integrity. What are we saying when we say that? This is true. This is established on an external standard. What? It's sturdy. It's stable. It has structural integrity. Planning and effort has gone into this thing. We have been given a task of demonstrating that what we believe is true, externally true. This is, again, is attached earlier in the section here with the idea of being founded or built on something that is external to ourselves that is absolutely structurally sound and true. We have the task of portraying that truth, of taking what is true about our relationship with Christ and building it into our lives so that the Gentiles will recognize. And that's an interesting concept in itself. This is an argument for a testimony, right? We use that word often, and we're very invested in that word, especially as people who have a strong Christian background. We're invested in the word testimony. It's a good word, but it's often misapplied. We often misunderstand it. Our task is to be sojourners and exiles. And it doesn't say that he should, you know, that you work to become that. He says you are that. That is your identity. So in light of your identity, things begin to change. Things fundamentally begin to change. I was thinking about this even with regard to, like, and I know I've mentioned before the way the Jewish culture managed to sort of hold on to their traditions, but there was another culture that has done that very effectively. And you can go just about anywhere in the world and find a place called Chinatown, right? And you think about that and you're like, what? That's so fascinating. And the interesting thing is, you know when you're there, right? You know when you're there. I remember when we were in San Francisco and we were trying, you guys know my dad. Most of you know my dad. My dad is very analytical and he's very well planned. My dad is just, that's who he is. That's what he's done his whole life. So we went to San Francisco and my dad didn't want to pay the $23 to park close to the wharf so that we could get out to Alcatraz. He wanted to pay the $21 that was a little further away. And so he maps all of these like roads to figure out exactly how we were going to get there. Well, the thing is, a map is one thing, but San Francisco is a whole nother thing. And it doesn't work with a guy as analytical as my dad. He's like, this is not where the road says it's going. I'm going to walk to this person's house because that's where it says the road is. And they're like, this is my home. So we ended up, it was so funny because we had to get to the wharf in order to get our tickets in enough time. My dad had pre-ordered them for one particular, so my dad ran ahead of us and he turns back. He's like, Mike, take care of the family. I'm like, okay, dad. And we're like all walking, trying to find our way down to the pier that we were going to leave from. And you end up walking down this one street and then turn another corner. And it's like, and you literally are stopped in your tracks. He's like, we're in a different place. This is no longer San Francisco. We are in China. How did we get here? We made a wrong turn at Albuquerque or something. This is bad news. And you're trying to think, where are we? There's a sense in which we as aliens are sojourners. There is an identifiable cultural transformation that occurs. We are in this environment and we are fundamentally different. And everything about us is different. Everything about what we do and what we believe has to be impacted by that. We have this integrity that comes from an external standard, and we are tasked with demonstrating actively that we are not of this world. We are not bound to this world system. Our conduct, our lifestyle, our conversation, those things are transformed by our identity. And so because of that, we are transformed ourselves. Be subject for the Lord's sakes to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Excuse me, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Again, we talked about this 2 weeks ago, the staccato nature of what Peter is doing here is he is essentially saying, okay, so if it's true that you are an alien, if it's true that you are a sojourner or an exile and that you don't belong to this system, then it means pragmatically that it's going to touch a very important part of your life. And what would be the very most important, sort of the center of these people's experience? Well, if it's true, and I understand that we don't know for sure, but logically, if it's true that these individuals have been removed from their environment by government influence, then I guarantee that was a big topic of conversation amongst these people, is the fact that the government has meddled with us. They have moved us out of our home. They've taken from us our livelihood. This is not something that you just sort of bygones be bygones, water under the bridge. This is a key tenet of who they are and what they are. What happens often when you take individuals and you forcibly remove them from their environment, and as a government entity, you place them in another environment with the hopes that you will sort of disperse or disseminate that growing what would be called cancer in your system. Well, often what ends up happening, and some people can make the argument the same thing happened here, that you only foment dissatisfaction over here. And where before you had a problem where people were just generally anti-government, well, if you do that, I guarantee you by the time they get over here, you're going to have a full-blown rebel. Because you have totally decimated their whole future, their whole identity. You've taken everything from them. You just made a zealot. And the Roman government had a big problem with that. They were convinced everyone will eventually recognize that we're a valuable entity. There was a sense in which there was a blindness, almost an arrogant blindness to the Roman system that assumed that people would just be like, oh, well, they're nice enough. Let's make it happen. And that did occur some, but not everywhere. There were plenty of people that had a zealous, rebellious attitude against Rome. And we could understand where that comes from. And that will be all consuming. I mean, if you think about it for a moment, if that's what happens, if the government removed you from your home, from your family, from your job, from your house, and put you over here, it would be very, very easy to become a very convicted anti-government individual. So suddenly, Peter is here, and he says, let's talk about the hardest thing that you can hear first off, which sounds like Peter. It sounds like him. He's going to say, you know what? Let's hit it head on. Let's talk about your relationship with the government. Peter, why can't we talk about something easier? Why can't we talk about something that we all agree on? Why can't we talk about something that's less personal or less painful? And the answer is because this was so very pertinent to the church. This was essential for them. This was so valuable to their identity because it was an area where they could very easily be taken captive by this world and by the system that encourages them to sort of get angry and to get bitter against the governing forces. And Peter is saying, that is not your identity. This would have been, you cannot deny, this would have been one of the hardest things to hear. As a believer in this scenario, one of the hardest things for a leader in your church to say is, you need to be in submission. And he uses the word subject, in subjection to the one who has decimated you and taken advantage of you. And this isn't the first time the scripture has told us this, right? Anytime we come across submission or subjection, we find ourselves confronted with very difficult scenarios where individuals are supposed to be in submission to their slave master. What? What? This is somebody who owns another person, and we all in our culture now recognize the incredible horror, the degrading horror of that system. And yet, and this is where some people come to Scripture and they say, that's it. This thing is bunk, because there's no way that you could say that that is an appropriate attitude, to be in subjection or in submission to somebody who is lording and owning another person. That is wrong. Or in some cases in our culture as well, the idea that a woman is in to be in submission to a man is anathema. What? That is not appropriate. This is ridiculous. And the egalitarians and the complementarians, they all start throwing bombs. And this stuff blows up all over the place. This stuff blows up in our culture, in church culture. This stuff is explosive, because it goes against what? Why is this such an explosive thing? Why does this impact us so dramatically? These concepts or these ideas of being subject for the Lord's sake to another. Why is this a problem? We're born with a sinful nature, and what particular part of our sinful nature is impacted by that attitude or that requirement? Yeah. Yeah, it does. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What is the message of the gospel? Submission. Submission to somebody that has to do it for me because I can't. That is anathema to our system. We are allergic to submission. And yet that is the nature of the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the thing that captures us, is that I cannot, so someone else has to. And we hate that. In our core, we hate that. And so when we hear things like this, our spirit sort of chafes against itself, against that old flesh nature that's still within us, that's warring against the truth. And it says, no, you owe nothing to no one. You have every right to be who you want to be, and no one should be able to take that from you. And this is the heart and soul at some level of even the American system. We talked a little bit about it, and I know it kind of went a different direction than I anticipated 2 weeks ago, and God knows what he's doing there. But you look at the system, and even in the American experiment, you recognize that much of what was done in some degree out of a spirit of rebellion. Does that make it right or wrong? Well, it makes it human, for one thing. We can acknowledge that for sure. And the question of rightness or wrongness, that's a dangerous one at some level. And it's some of the stuff we've been talking about Sunday evening. Are the good guys always the one? Is Israel always the good guy when they conquer and when they destroy and when they engage in the war to take the promised land? No. There are many instances where they aren't the good guys. Does God still bless them? Yes. Does God use those choices for his glory? Yes. Is it good that they were able to accomplish the taking of the promise of God, the land? Yes. I mean, there's plenty good that comes from it. But just because God blesses something doesn't necessarily mean it was perfectly right. All right? And that's all I'll say on that subject, unless you want to talk to me individually. Only because I have a cold, that's why. So what? Who wants to share? You are funny. All right. So what we're essentially trying to say here is that there is a sense in which our willing subjection, right? Our willing subjection to proper earthly authorities brightly spotlights Jesus, our ultimate authority. This is part of the display of the gospel. When we think about the idea of shining the light into the darkness, we like the idea of that light being something easy. Something like, I am so blessed and I have so much money that everyone says, man, and you know what? Praise God. God is good. God is good. I'm going to shine the light of the glory of the gospel by being wealthy. I mean, that would be the answer to everyone's dream, that I could just show. And frankly, if you look in our culture, I'm kind of being facetious, but it's true. There are a lot of people that are captured by the idea that the best and most effective display of the gospel is through blessing and wealth and prominence. But frankly, what you see about the gospel itself, the essential nature and the message of the gospel, it is death to self. It is pain and suffering and daily taking up a cross and dying to my own ambition and becoming alive in Christ. That is not the message that many of us want to hear. That's not the message we're most comfortable with. But our willing subjection to proper earthly authorities displays the gospel. Because we've said the authority structure that's in place is a reflection of God and his nature. And it's a reflection of the nature of the gospel itself. So when I subject myself to that, purposefully, willingly, place myself below another who has the right and proper authority, I am demonstrating and actively living out the gospel. And if you want proof of this, you have to go no further than Christ, who, being in the form, the very essence of God, did not think that that was something to be grasped after, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant in submission and subjection, and was made in likeness of man. And then, once he was found as a man, as if that wasn't humiliating enough, he went a step further and became obedient. Obedient, obey, submission to death. Even the death of the cross. You want an illustration or an example of the spirit of Christianity with regard to my response to authority? Go no further than that passage. I am obedient to the will of God, even if that puts me in submission and in subjection to wicked men that have no right or claim over my life. It puts me in a place where I am led as a lamb to slaughter, and I do not open my mouth because I am submissive to God and to His authority. That heart and spirit is not one that we are comfortable with. The idea of being a lamb is purposefully offensive because it makes us humble. It makes us we are now led. We are no longer, you know, these strong, powerful individuals who can take life by the horns. Now we're a fluffy little lamb here, and we're just being led in submission to the authority that's over us. That idea in our minds is difficult, and we have this reaction against it. But we have an opportunity in our submission to display the glory of the gospel. So we talked about a lot of different things that this displays. So let's review just real quickly some of the ways that this displays the gospel. We reveal Jesus when we submit, and we see this already in verses 13 to 14. We are aliens, these exiles. We are those who are sojourning in this world, but we are commanded to live submitted to every human institution. Some people would like to read that and say, great, if I'm an alien and a sojourner, then I am no longer responsible to the earthly authorities that are over me. Hey, I'm not part of the system. So I'm going to just be able to do my own thing. I'm under God, and I don't have to worry about you. But interestingly enough, God said, they're mine, and they're under my authority. So now you're under theirs. Oh, man, that's complicated. But we are told to be in submission to every human institution. Without a doubt, this includes, and specifically in this case, is referencing government, submitted to those of civil authority. We can't deny that that's what's being expressed here. Being in submission to civil authority that have been appropriately given and are being and are conduits of God's authority, that is a task that we participate in as an act of and as a display of the gospel. These are God-ordained entities who are called to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And we looked at that quite in depth last week or 2 weeks ago. Notice, submission to civil authorities is for the Lord's sake. And I find that interesting. And actually, at some level, for those of you that have a little bit of that rebel streak in you, that's a good word. That's a good word for you. Because you remember that you don't have to be in submission or subjection to these individuals for their own sake, because they deserve it. That's not why you do this. Do not for a moment think that this is an expression of the fact, well, you deserve this, so I'm going to be in submission to you. No, you're doing it for the Lord's sake, because He has designed a system that portrays the gospel in this act of submission. So this is an expression of something that you are doing for the sake of God. And I'll tell you, it's a lot easier to be in submission to someone when you know that it's for God's sake and it's for the glory of God than if you just do it because they deserve it. Frankly, I guarantee most of you will not find somebody that you feel is deserving of your submission. Right? You will probably not find somebody that you feel is deserving of your submission. Why? Because we're arrogant. We don't think anybody deserves. We shouldn't have to be submitted to anyone. But if instead we look at this as an act of worship, I am worshiping. This is for the sake of God. I will be in submission because it's for God. Here's the interesting thing. When we do this, this is an act of strength that is pretty unparalleled, at least when it comes to sort of the will that we have. To be someone under submission who doesn't do it because they have no choice and grudgingly, but to actively submit your strength and your ability, you know, there's nothing more interesting than seeing something that is strong choosing to be in submission. It's sort of like Levi's dog. Where's Levi? Hey, what's up, man? Your dog is huge, man. I mean, it's big. And if your dog wanted to, it could very easily be out of submission. And often your dog is. Let's be honest. Right, Eric? I mean, come on. You know it's true. He's like, that dog is not in submission. But every now and again, you have a scenario where the dog is relatively obedient. And you see situations. And look, it's a puppy. So let's just imagine for a moment that it gets even better than this. And have you ever seen those like pictures of the little kids that are leading this like massive dog, like your dog, and they're just walking it on a leash? And you think, dude, if you wanted to, you could eat that. But you're actively in submission because it's best for you and you recognize it. And it's amazing. It's astounding when we live in submission for the sake of God, when we act in a submissive way, not because the other person deserves it, but because God is good and glorious, it's worshipful. It's worshipful. Women, when you are in submission to a godly man, it's not because you're weak, it's because you're strong. And you want to portray what is true about the gospel. That is astounding. That is beautiful. And our world is blown away. They're confused by that. Because they assume that it's because your man has somehow lorded over you. But when you say, no, I have chosen this. What? Why would you? What would possess you to subject yourself to another? The glory of God is first and foremost. This is a display of the gospel. This is light in darkness. This is stuff that transforms people's understanding. It is out of consideration for our Lord that we consider the human authorities. No authority structure exists except the one that the Lord has instituted. And you see this. This is in Romans 13 as well. And we went there Sunday evening, 1-7. When we submit to these authorities, we reveal our trust in God's sovereign oversight of the world. And this is, again, where it's difficult, is because when you act in submission, you are acting in trust. Submission and trust are closely tied. I'm willing to trust God. In this scenario, I am willing to trust that God knows what he's doing, that he has not lost control of the scenario. The reason I don't want to be in submission is because what if they take advantage of me? What if they mess up and do something to me that's hurtful? If I'm in submission, then I'm vulnerable. I can't be vulnerable. I have to be in charge. I can't lose control. But the message of the gospel says the opposite. The message of the gospel says it is the ultimate expression of vulnerability where I say, I have nothing. And I bring nothing. And I am nothing unless God himself fundamentally transforms who I am and I submit myself to him and to his will. This is not easy. Not easy at all, but it's valuable when it's done appropriately. Now again, recognize what we're saying. What we're not saying is that this is supposed to be, okay, fine, I guess Mike says I've got to be a doormat to everyone. Fair enough. Yep, I don't care who you are or what you think. I'm just going to be in submission to you. That's not what's done here. This is an act of worship, so it's intentional. Don't do this haphazardly. Do this intentionally. Recognize who you're in submission to and why. Ultimately, this is an expression of our submission to God, right? An expression of our submission to God. So if the individual, and this is the conversation that we had Sunday evening, if the individual is asking us to submit in violation to God's authority, then you don't have to. You shouldn't, right? We understand that, I hope. I don't think that's our biggest problem. I don't think our biggest problem is figuring out when we're not supposed to be submissive. I think our biggest problem is figuring out when we are supposed to be submissive. If you want to talk about the other one, and if you have a very submissive personality and you think, well, boy, I don't know when to submit, well, we can talk. Additionally, this is the other piece of it. So we reveal Jesus when we are in submission, but we also reveal Jesus when we are free. And I like how he mixes freedom with submission. Do you notice that in that section there? He takes those two and he ties them side by side, and you wouldn't expect that. You wouldn't expect that they would be connected in the way that they are. But true freedom isn't just doing whatever our flesh wants. True freedom is freedom from the ownership and dominion of sin, freedom to obey God, freedom to serve others through love, and freedom to live as his servants. This expression of submission is an act of freedom because it's an act of my will. I freely choose to submit to another. This is not asking you to do it only after the other person forces it on you. If somebody forces you into submission, you can't say that was an act of worship necessarily. You can't look at that and say, see, I'm in submission, grudgingly, and they made it happen, and I had no choice in the matter, but fine, I'll submit. All right, I'm worshiping you, no God. No, you're not. In the same way that if you give money because someone says you have to, is that an act of worship? No. Worship comes from the free will choice to act in a way that is in reflection of the nature and character of God. When I choose to submit myself to another, I am acting in worship, and that's an act of freedom. And interestingly enough, that is an act in freedom in opposition to our flesh. Because what did we say is the heart of the flesh, the heart of the sinful man? It's to not be in submission. So when I choose to submit, I am acting in defiance to my fleshly nature. I am acting in freedom, saying I no longer have to be owned by the rebel heart. Because I am no longer owned by sin. I have the privilege of freely choosing to follow and love and be in submission. Because God has freed me from bondage to sin. This act of submission is an act of freedom. It's a freedom, it's freedom's cry at some level. But thanks be to God, this is Romans 6, 17 to 19. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart of to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. This is freedom. Freedom is changing allegiance, right? I am no longer a slave to sin. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. I have now become a slave of righteousness, and I am free to choose that. And it is wonderful freedom. And when I am in submission to the righteousness that comes through Christ, I find true hope and joy. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, that lawlessness concept has a lot of that sort of rebellion tied up into it as well. You used to be slaves to that, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is the value of the transformation that has occurred in us, is that we now no longer have to live in bondage to rebellion. And interestingly enough, rebellion is often an act of bondage, where I feel obligated to respond to something out of a rebel heart. But when we choose to do something that is outside of the common sense nature, natural response, we're demonstrating a freedom from that sin. Galatians 5:13, and we were here as well, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And this is something that Peter says earlier as well. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This freedom that we have is intended to be service-oriented. This freedom is not for our own benefit. This freedom that we have in Christ is not so that we can say, yay, I'm free. It's so that we can serve others and demonstrate we're free. Many times this proclamation of freedom, in my head I almost see it sort of like the William Wallace, like, freedom! You know, in our head we're like, we got freedom, and we can do what we want. And you move from bondage to freedom to bondage almost instantly. And you think you're just back where you started. You had freedom and you lost it because you went right back with what the culture said was what was the response to freedom. What is the true response to freedom? The answer is recognizing the glorious hope of the gospel. We are also free from the legal demands of the law. And the law no longer condemns us because Christ has paid that debt. And that is so relieving. There's this weight of guilt and the weight of sin has been removed from us. The law no longer owns us and has dominion over us. And because this is true, it is now inconceivable that we would use our freedom for sin, from sin and freedom from living under the law as an opportunity to cover up evil. And this is sort of Peter's statement here. It's inconceivable. It's incongruous that you would take the freedom that you've been given and subject yourself again, to the law of sin. All right. This is not the way it's supposed to work. When we obey proper authorities, we're actually living in freedom from our natural rebellious nature. And we've pointed this out as well already. Excuse me. When we are in obedience, when we are living in submission, we are actually acting out freedom because we are no longer bound by our natural rebellious nature. And finally, we reveal Jesus when we live for others, verses 15 and 17. And they're clear imperative statements. We have all of these imperatives. These are those ones that are staccato, that hit us in the face over and over again like a punching bag. I thought of Max when I first read this. Just like one after the other. You're like, dude, give us a breather here. Honor everyone. That's a broad statement, Peter. That's a very broad statement. Honor everyone? Does that mean obey everyone? Does that mean bow to everyone? What does this mean when we say honor everyone? I think this is respect. We owe respect to all the respect that image bearers of God deserve. And this is important, especially for us, because one of the things that often inclines our hearts to be in rebellion against another is the fact that we are offended by them personally. We are often offended by them individually and personally. We think, ugh, I don't like you. I dislike your perspective. I dislike your political leaning. I dislike your smell. I don't know what it is, but you're just offensive to me. And I am unwilling to be in submission or subjection to you. But the problem with that, especially for believers, many times we find ourselves sort of above the fray. We sort of take on this Holy Joe sort of an attitude and say, well,
We're not in submission because we are much better than those. That's not true. This is important to recognize. We owe respect to all, not just to believers. It's funny how we're willing to be in submission to believing civil authorities. If we find out they're a believer, even if they're a snake, oh, they're a believer, well, it's easier for me to be in submission to them. Why? Why is that? What is the point you're trying to make there? Frankly, we owe respect to all that bear the image of God, and that's everyone. That is why we honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, and here's where he takes it a step further, and he says, honor, respect all that possess the very essence or the image of God. Love the brotherhood. They are fellow members of God's family, and we have the responsibility to love other Christians. And my suspicion in this instance is that Peter is probably addressing a specific scenario or a problem in the church. One of the things that a few historians have suggested is that when this occurred, when this dispersion occurred, so you have all of these Roman outposts, right, where they're all over the different place, and the Rome was concerned about the fact that there's this growing influence of Christianity, and they think, we've got to stamp this thing out, so we're going to divide it all up, we're going to randomly take these families, and we're going to send them out to all these various outposts so that their influence is not collected right here in the capital. So you get sent to this other place. You're from Rome. And you get sent to Timbuktu. And you show up in Timbuktu and you're kind of frustrated because you're a believer and you don't know anybody. And you come to find out, hey, there's a local church here. Wow, who'd have guessed? And you walk in and you're like, you know, the Timbuktuians are all there and they're just like, woohoo, they're doing their Timbuktuian thing. And you think, what is this? This is not like what we had in Rome. Oh, dear. The unlost masses are here. And you think in your mind, I don't want to be part of this. I don't want to be part of this scenario. This is uncomfortable. What would happen if you were uprooted from your culture, even church culture, because church culture had already started to develop here. If you were uprooted from your church culture and sent to another place, and you find other people who are also believers, but who don't worship in the same way that you do, it's like immediate conflict, this is uncomfortable. The challenge is to love the body, and this would be, again, an act of submission. How would loving the body be an act of submission, loving the brotherhood? How is that an act of submission? Do you believe that is truly an act of submission? To love each other in the body of Christ, not just here, but globally? How is that an act of submission? Yeah. Yeah, and that is one of the hardest things you'll ever be asked of you. I like this. I like doing it this way. I like thinking this way. I like worshiping this way. I like serving this way. I like this kind of building. I like this kind of pew. I like this kind of coffee. Think of all the stuff that people come up with to divide the body over. This is inappropriate. It is an act of submission when I look at somebody and say, this, your response and your attitude is not one I'm familiar with, but it's also not ungodly. I respect and honor that God is using you and is shaping you and is growing you. And I will love you, and I will submit my own desires for the sake of the betterment of the body as a whole. Now, does that mean that you can't give your opinion? No, certainly you can. But do it in love. Speak the truth in love. In an act of submission, recognizing and deferring to the other. That is the message that the church is supposed to be grabbing a hold of. That is what we're to be doing, is to be loving each other and to bring each other into a better, fuller picture of the glory of God. And that requires an exchange of ideas. That requires a willingness to submit my own preference. And remember, we're not talking about doctrine. We're not talking about the essentials of the gospel. We're talking about preference. I submit my preference out of love because I want to serve the body. This is essential. And it's not easy when we think about it in terms of submission. And finally, fear God. This is reverence. Not finally. But this is one before the final. Excuse me. This is a reverence or awe for the one who made all things. And this kind of fear is reserved for God alone. And I like that you have honor everyone, but you fear God. Recognize here that this is important because many times we get these two confused. We have a tendency to assume that I'm supposed to sort of have this reverence or awe for those who are in authority. And especially in church settings, we have a tendency as pastor folk to demand this kind of submission. But the fear is for God. All right? Don't ever reverence or be in awe of me. Please, I beg of you, don't. It's not hard, fortunately for you. But for other people who have a lot better pastors, it's a lot easier for them to be like, oh, don't do that. That's not submission. That's idolatry. And those two can be very easily confused. Submission is certainly appropriate, but awe or fear, this reverent fear, is reserved for God alone. And then he finishes with honor the emperor. Our reverence for God leads us to honor and respect all of those in authority. And again, this is attached to the other, right? I fear God, I respect God, I trust God, and so I choose then to act in a way that displays that reverence or honor. This is the heart of how we display the gospel through our civil engagement. And we, as a body, have an opportunity to, in real dramatic fashion, shine a light into darkness here. And I'll tell you, and this is where we kind of just get a little bit more practical even in our own situation. It's easy to look at the Roman church here, or the dispersed Romans, and say, well, okay, we get their scenario, but what about ours? Where is our problem here? So how would you answer that? Where do we find ourselves challenged by this principle or concept? In what area does this become sticky for us? Do you find it easy to respect or honor the civil authorities that are over us? Yeah. You and me both, sister. I'm just kidding. Right. Yeah, that's tough. In case you guys wonder why she's giving out fruits and vegetables to children, she works in the school lunchroom. And you're right. I mean, that is, you know, you want to get people riled up. Start talking about the Nazism that's coming to the school lunchroom. The demands of the expectation for these children, because somebody, some egghead somewhere, see, now we're all already using disrespectful terminology. Somebody somewhere has decided that this is appropriate. And that's hard. To act in submission to that is like, yeah, that goes against our grain. That's a challenging one, yeah. So how can you be submission? How can you be in submission there, and specifically make that about God? Sure. 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 Yeah. 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 Right. That's challenging. Being able to actually be honest about it, and that, again, you have an opportunity to express a true opinion there, but we recognize I will choose to be in submission. That can be a challenging thing, especially for people who assume that you're going to be like on their side, revolt against the system, and you say I will choose to be in submission in this area until I have an opportunity to effect a change. Where else is this difficult? Where else do we find challenges here in our display of the gospel with regard to civil government and submission to civil government? Is that a hand I see? I didn't think so. This is not easy. Certainly not easy at all. And I understand that. And this is the complication here is especially in this part, right? The rub becomes, how do I do this well? How do I do this practically? And the answer is that you have to prayerfully look at your own motive, especially. Because frankly, you may be in submission, and I mean, it may not think you are. I might say, that's out of bounds, mister. And at that point, you're going to have to think honestly about your scenario and say, how is this an act? How am I demonstrating a deference to God and to his authority while participating in civil disobedience? And I know we've kind of had that discussion already, and I know that there is an appropriate time for that. But again, you've got to think of your heart motive. For me, there are certain areas where others can do it where I can't, because of my own weakness in this area. I have a tendency to go too far in one direction or another, and I won't tell you which one it is. So because of that, I have to recognize my weakness there, and I have to respond carefully when I see someone else. This is where I judge my own heart, the beam out of my own eye. Before I start telling people they are either in submission and they shouldn't be, or they're not in submission and they should, I have to carefully look at my own motive behind that. I think we have a tendency to try to bring people to our perspective very, very much here, try to drag people into our attitude towards civil government. Careful of that, because you may be causing a brother who has a weakness there to stumble. Make sure you're very well aware of their understanding of this boundary line. Are you able to participate in this civil disobedience, for instance, and still be in submission. If you can, then go with freedom. Go with God. If you can't, then I will not ask you to participate with me, because it can violate this very essence, the very essence of this principle here. There's Christian liberty involved in this. Yes, sir. Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Very much so. And you're right. There's not a lot of good models, unfortunately. If we're honest with ourselves, I wish there were more people we could look to. Individuals who demonstrate both of those characteristics in their response and their attitude toward the freedoms that they have or the culture that they're living in. We need to be modeling that ourselves, and we need to be looking for opportunities to grow in our discernment there. And that means that you're going to have to be willing to hear others who you may disagree with. Discernment grows, especially, remember we talked about iron sharpening iron? Discernment grows at that cutting point where somebody is thinking a different direction than you are. And at first, we would really prefer not to. We would prefer just to not have the conflict. But in that conflict, especially if we're honest in that conflict, if we engage that carefully and listen to what's being suggested and compare it to what we know is true about God and about the Word, we can grow in our discernment. And we begin to recognize, brother, I may not do it the same way you do, but I see where you've come. I understand how you got here, and I appreciate the balance that you're bringing to my understanding in this area. If I only talk to somebody that's a fellow rebel, then I won't grow in discernment. If I occasionally find myself butting heads with a pacifist, somebody who's just like in some complete submission, and you think, whoa, you sir are tough to talk to, but you're the kind of person I need to talk to. Because when I talk with you and when I'm challenged by your perspective and when you bring me to scripture and show me the other side of this area that has two sides, I grow in discernment. And I may not change my position, or I may, but I will at the very least be bettered by that exchange. That is why diversity is beautiful, even in God's church. That's why we foster that. That's why we want that, is that we can bring two different perspectives together and grow from that exchange. Excellent. Yeah, he chose not to. But he did it in a respectful way. I really appreciate his spirit in that. He did it in a respectful way. He chose not to eat the food. Are you thinking of that scenario? And also in the case when he was told not to pray. Now, you could make the argument that he did it in a somewhat disrespectful way because he kept the windows open. Like, why couldn't he close the windows out of deference to his authority? But that's the area of discernment. And the answer there is then he wouldn't end up in the lion's den, and that's the best part of the story. All right, anything else? Anything additional that we want to talk about here? I know there's a lot more here, certainly, and I'm not pretending like this is all there is, but this is a good start. Yes, sir. Yeah.
They can tell you by rule what to do, giving fruit and gifts, whatever.
Right.
There's a reason. You can obey to them telling you how to think.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And in this area in particular, we're going to land in different places. Why? We better. We need to. So learning to think for yourself and to exchange those ideas with other people and to have that discernment to talk and to learn from each other is very valuable. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, then it makes sense that they would. Which is, again, goes back to what Levi was saying. You got to know what's really saying, what's being said here. You got to know truth. It means you got to study it. You got to wrestle it out. You got to think about where's the line here? And then once you think you found it, go ask somebody else and be challenged again. And especially seek out somebody that you think might tell you the different perspectives. Yeah. Yeah. Which we all acknowledge is out of bounds. God cannot wield his authority in a way that will force us to be in violation of him. Yeah. Right. Yeah. 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 They do. Yeah. Yeah. Certainly, certainly. Yeah. Right, right. Yeah. 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 The one thing that's interesting there is that sometimes God leaves us purposefully in the struggle. So there is something to be gleaned from the struggle. And occasionally, you know, you wonder, well, I'll just go back to God. Okay, God, what should I do? Crickets. You think, well, I'm in submission to you. If you tell me to go and do this, I'll do it. If you tell me to go and do this, I'll do it. Crickets. And God, why? Now I have to figure it out. And that's not that's what we instinctively think. Well, now I got to go figure it out. No, rest. Be still and know, I'm God. I will give you the answer in due time. In the meantime, do what you know. Do what you know. And you may come back later and recognize that in that season, you actually were out of submission. But in the moment, you were like, I wanted to submit, but I didn't know where. And God says, I will show you in time. And that's that freedom again to recognize that, you know, there is something to be learned from the struggle. And in this instance as well, learning from that struggle, the challenge of these conflicting ideas, these apparent tensions, they're all over the place, especially when it comes to practically putting wheels on our theology. Those tensions become very, very monumental when we're right up against them. And sometimes we just assume that there's some simple, like, snappy thing I can say to sort of change my scenario. Well, I just trust God. Good, but that doesn't change the fact that you have to make a call now. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And I think God will, at times, he'll leave us there. But it doesn't change what's true, what you said either. Ultimately, you trust God. Trust God. And part of that trust is willing to wait for him to give the answer and to ask and to ask again and to ask again and again and again and please give me an answer to this scenario because I know I want to love you. I know I want to trust you. I know I want to be in submission to you, but I don't know how to here and to be patient in that. Yeah. Do what? Oh, right. And I was like, man, you got a job again? Wow. Dedicated fella. Mm-hmm.
why didn't you really get after the everybody else
I think you might have worked at my machine shop. It's not easy. Sure. Yeah, at some level that's true. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. 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 And next thing you know, they're going to put you in charge of the union, right, Levi? Yeah. 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 Levi's like, hold on, time out. What now? They're persecuting me? What happened? Oh, man. Thanks a lot. And great is your reward in heaven. I like that you bring up the word peacemaker. That word might come up a lot more in the near future. Excellent. All right, let's be finished because I know people got to go home and there's snow and food's in the oven probably. God, thank you so much for the privilege we have of looking at truth. God, thank you for truth. Thank you that it is not manipulated by opinion or by whims of man, Lord, that your truth is established in the heavens, Lord. You are truth. Thank you that we can rely on that and that we can go back to the source of all truth and that we can rest there. God, be with us as we try to wrestle through the challenging scenarios that we find ourselves facing. There are so many places in our culture where we're just unsure, Lord, because we want to reflect your light. We want to reflect our identity. And yet so much of our culture and our world is trying to remove all trace of your person and of your character. Lord, I pray that you'll be with us. Give us the stomach, the strength to do what is right here, to live in true freedom by actively submitting to you and to your authority and to those who you've placed in authority. Lord, this is not easy. This goes against our grain. We are allergic to this idea, Lord, because we are so prone to rebellion. We are so inclined to anarchy. Lord, we do not like authority. And yet in you we find such peace because, Lord, you are the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings. You are glorious above all gods and holy, and you are worth following, loving, obeying, and fearing. Thank you, Lord, that you are our Savior and our King. In your name we pray. Amen.